Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 today. Romans 6, verse 12. And we remember here that he's continuing to talk about how the believer has been united by faith to the death and resurrection of Christ, and then what implications that has on his present life, on our present life. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray today that you teach us, Lord, to turn away from sin, Lord, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined lives in this present age. Lord, help us to see that it is imperative, Lord, a necessity, that we who claim the name of Christ, Lord, that we should depart from iniquity. So, Lord, may this be true of us, and Lord, may we not base our confidence on vain hopes, Lord, on lies, but Lord, may there be a true participation with Christ, Lord, by faith. Lord, confirm these things in us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying this passage for a few weeks where the apostle is showing the importance of righteous living in the life of the one who has been justified by faith and united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, this is what he's been stressing to the church, the necessity of godliness for those who claim to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, right? That it is impossible for one who has been united by faith to Christ, who has died with Christ, who has been raised to new life with Christ, it is impossible for someone who has a true interest in these things and for it not to have an impact upon his life. It will change who he is, right? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? It's impossible, he says. It's ludicrous. It's utterly contradictory to the entire plan and work of God in salvation. This is the apostle's point, right? That we have been justified by faith, and that faith is faith in the person of Christ, and specifically in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And when we have true faith, the person who has true faith is so united to Jesus Christ, right? In such a way, he is connected to him so that whenever Christ died on the cross, he died on the cross. And whenever Christ rose from the grave, the one who have faith rose from the grave as well. And that death and resurrection has an immediate impact upon the true believer. It's not something that just has an impact in the future, though it does have an impact in the future, in the life to come, but it also has an impact now, from the moment of conversion on in this life, right? We are crucified. We were crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is the impact of the death of Jesus upon us now, in this life, from conversion onward. We are no longer slaves to sin. But not only have we been crucified with him, we were also raised to new life with him. Amen. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what impact does the resurrection have on us now in this life? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. So then, true saving faith unites us to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will result in this life, in our daily dying to sin, and in our daily walking in newness of life. And this is without exception. This is not just for a super Christian, for a special class of Christian. This is universal, without exception, for all believers. This will be true for all who have salvation. All possessors of salvation who have true faith, right? This faith will unite them without exception to the death and resurrection of Christ. And this union with the death and resurrection with Christ will without exception result in the death of sin and the walking in righteousness. It has to be this way. This is where we ended last time. Right? He says, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we see here that the apostle is not peddling a cheap, easy gospel. He is preaching a powerful, life-changing gospel, a gospel that transforms, right? A gospel that makes men into new creatures, that takes us out of the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of sin and death and places us into the kingdom of light and life and righteousness. So how is it possible that one can be a new creature who can be translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God and for there to be absolutely no evidence of a change in their life? It's a contradiction. It's impossible. It unravels and overthrows the entire purpose of our salvation. And we must be very clear on this. We must be clear on this because we have to refute this error. This is the common error that is not only true in our generation, this has been true of every generation. People want a cheap, easy salvation. As long as I just have to do X, Y, and Z, and I do those things, I'm guaranteed that I'm going to go to heaven, and now I can live my life however I please, and I don't have to worry about that. I've already taken care of that. This is what people will so often say. I've had people tell me this to my face. Me and the man upstairs, we've got it all worked out. We've got it all worked out, and we got nothing to worry about. This cannot be. Many want to claim to be possessors of salvation, but they have an illegitimate claim. They have a false bill of sale, a false title deed that is invalid, and it is no good, it is worthless, because there is no evidence. There's no evidence that they've died with Christ and that they've been raised with Christ. So we need to constantly be reminded of these things so that we don't come under this delusion. Right, we must give our lives to working out our salvation with fear and trembling and not trust and put our hope into an empty, vain profession. And this is talked about cover to cover in the Bible over and over and over again. Isaiah 48:1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. They confess it, they claim it, they say it, we're from God, right? We belong to God, he says, but not truthfully. They don't do it in truth or in right. So what we want to be true of us, we want to swear by God. We want to claim the name of Christ, but we want to do it truthfully, rightfully, right? We want to have a valid profession of faith. And if we have a true profession of faith and a true participation in Christ, it will have a manifestation in our current life. So let's look again at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 14. Look with me at verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Right? What does dying to sin and living to righteousness, right? What does this newness of life look like on a day-to-day basis, on a practical level? How is it that we should live in this present life? He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Notice there, he says, let not. That this is not a suggestion. He's not giving an option. This is not a preference. This is not something that you can take or leave, that if you want to do this, you can, but you're not obligated to do so. What is this in written form? How does it come to us? It is a commandment, an imperative. This is a commandment from an apostle telling us what must be true of our lives, right? He's telling us what we must do, what we must do, not what we might do, not what we can do if we please, but what we must do, what we are bound to do. We are under obligation to obey the voice of the holy apostle. For the apostle speaks not on his own authority. Right? If this was just the Apostle Paul's opinion, if it was simply the idea of some man that came out of his own mind, then we could take it or leave it. But we know that this is not the case. Amen. That the Holy Apostle is not speaking on his own authority, but he is speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking on behalf of God the Father. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. And he is speaking by the Holy Spirit of truth. So what he commands to us comes with the very authority of God. If the heavens opened up And Christ descended and stood before us today and gave to us this commandment, it would possess no more authority than it does here in the written word of God coming to us from the Apostle Paul, because it comes to us as a word from God. As it says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, called to be an apostle by whom?
By God.
In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It is a word that comes to us from God. And this is not just true of the book of Romans, and it's not just true of those writings of the Apostle Paul, but this is true of all of the scriptures. All scripture is breathed out by God. So all scripture must be received as it truly is, as a word from God, not as a word from man, and it comes to us with all of the authority of God. So we must accept it. We are bound, we are obligated, we are commanded by God to believe whatever the Bible teaches, and we are bound to obey whatever it is that the Bible commands us to obey. And what binds us to this, what binds us to whatever is found in the Bible, is not whether we think it is important or unimportant. It is not whether we think it is essential or non-essential. Right? What compels us to accept what is in the Bible is who it comes from. It comes to us from God Almighty. Therefore, we must receive it and we must accept it. This is why, even in the Psalms, like Psalm 119, when the psalmist is clearly talking about all of Scripture, he will refer to all of Scripture even as the law of God. He'll say it is the law of the Lord when referring to those places that are not necessarily what we would consider to be commandments or law. Right, even when he's referring to a historical section of Scripture, he will refer to it as the law of God because it comes to us, whatever is in the Bible, comes to us as a law from God, and we are bound to receive it as coming down from the King of Heaven, meaning that we must obey it. We must obey and believe whatever is in the law of God. So, for example, me and the boys were reading Judges 15 this week. Judges 15, where there it is recorded about Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Do I have to believe this? Is it essential? Am I obligated to believe that he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey? What if I just say, well, I just believe he killed 700. Is that okay? Or what if I say, I don't think he used the jawbone of a donkey. I think he used a sword. I think he's just exaggerating. Can I say that? I can't say any of those things. Why must I believe that this really took place? This literally took place, that this is an historical event, and that I must believe what is there recorded for me? Because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It comes from God. Therefore, I am obligated to believe it. I must believe it. And to reject what is clearly taught in the Bible is to reject the very authority of God. It is to rebel against God. It is to call God a liar. And this we cannot do. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? No, we're not. So we better submit to what his word says. So here we see then that this is not an option, but rather it is an issue of life and death. Every time we come to the Bible, we are dealing with issues of life and death. Spiritual life and spiritual death. As it says in Proverbs 8:33, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Amen. We must hear the instruction of the Lord. So what is the commandment that he gives to us here? Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. This is what must be true of us. Sin cannot reign in our mortal body. Now, of course, in this, he's not saying that we will be perfect. He's not saying that we will never sin. But he's talking about the reign of sin. He's not saying the presence of sin. He's talking about the dominion or the rule or the reign of sin. He's saying that the believer should be daily fighting against sin. He should be daily striving against sin, seeking to resist sin and to overcome sin. Though we will have setbacks, though we will have moments of weakness and unbelief where we will commit sin, but we should not live. Our lives should not be characterized of living in such a way that shows that sin has mastery over us, that it so dominates us that we are content to live under the rule of sin without seeking and striving to overcome it. You'll hear people say, talking about sin, well, it's just the way that I am, right? Maybe they're given to anger. Maybe they're given to being discontent or to pride or to this or that vice. And they'll say, well, I can't help it. It's just the way that I am. It's just who I am. It's my personality, right? I can't control myself. This should never be true of a Christian. Amen. How can a Christian say that I can't control myself, that it's just the way that I am, that I can't overcome it? This cannot be. Yes, it is true that sin still dwells in us. And it is true that there may be some sins that have a very strong pull upon us, but we have the power of the Spirit. We have the power of Holy God on our side, and it is inconsistent with our salvation that sin would be so powerful and so vigorous in us so as to exercise a reigning power over us. Is not the power of God to sanctify greater than the power of sin and temptation that remains in us? Yes. So our lives should testify through our struggle with sin that we truly are members of Jesus Christ, that we have died to sin and that we are now living to righteousness. Sin should not have mastery over us so that we obey its passions. In the unregenerate, this is what is true, right? To those who are dead in trespasses and sins, sin is their master. They are slaves to sin. Sin is the king, and sin rules over them through the lust of the flesh. Sin is like the king, and the lust of the flesh are like his edicts and his commands. And when a man is slave to sin, he is bound to obey his lust, the lust and the passions of the flesh. Right? These exercise such a dominion over the man that he cannot help himself. He must obey these things. He's driven to and fro by various passions. And this is why the apostle says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. They can't please God because they obey their master. And their master is sin. And they are driven by various lusts. The Bible will often use to describe unregenerate men, those who are enslaved to sin, that they are like animals, that they are like animals, creatures of instinct that are controlled and driven to and fro by sinful, carnal impulses, right? Just like an animal cannot act contrary to his nature. So a sinner who is enslaved to sin cannot act contrary to his nature, right? He has a nature, he is bound to that nature, and that nature is a nature of sin, therefore he is enslaved to it, and he will act according to that nature. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 8, they are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Just like a horse, a lusty stallion, when the horse, the female, when she is in heat, he pursues her, he lusts for her, he neighs for her, and can the horse overcome that desire? Can the horse control himself so that he does not act upon these things? Of course not. He's given to it. He is bound to it, and he will fight. He will do whatever it takes. He will run through a fence. He will run over a fence. He will crawl under a fence. Whatever he has to take in order to fulfill the desire, this is what he will do. And he describes these sinners in the same way. This is how they are behaving in terms of sexual immorality. 2 Peter 2:12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. This is how he describes them, an irrational animal. He's driven by his desires, and he cannot see, he does not think that this desire is going to lead me into a snare. This desire is leading me right into the hunter's way, and he's going to shoot and kill me. And this is how the sinful man acts. He's driven by the desire, not knowing that the desire is driving him straightway into hell, but he can't overcome it. He doesn't want to overcome it. 2 Peter 2:22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is what those who apostatize, he says, are like. They're like a dog going back to the vomit. They're like a pig going back to wallow in the mire. So we cannot be like this. Though the lust of the flesh may still exist, and though they may still have a pull upon us, and at times they may have a very strong pull upon us, yet they should never exercise such control and power over us so that we are driven continually by them and daily mastered by these desires. For whatever overcomes a person, to this he is enslaved. 2 Peter 2:19. If someone is overcome by sin, then he is still a slave to sin, which cannot be the case if he's been crucified with Christ. Now, again, we're talking about being a slave to sin, right? We aren't talking about perfectionism. We're talking about fighting. Are we fighting against sin? Are we waging war and struggling against it? There must be the presence of a struggle. There must be the presence of a war. And those who are not at war with sin, it is not because they have matured and advanced so much in the Christian life that they're no longer pestered by sin. Those who are not at war with sin is because they've never started the battle. They've never joined the fray. They've not even begun the Christian life. They are still a slave to sin. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Again, notice these are commands. These are commands. He's telling us what we must do. And he's also teaching here by way of contrast. He's telling us what we should not do and then what we should do. So he lays out what is black and then tells us what is white. He tells us the way of error and then the way of truth, the way of wickedness and then the way of righteousness. This is the way that we must teach because this is how the apostle teaches. This is what you cannot do and this is what you must do. So what is it that we cannot do? He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The result of obeying the passions of the flesh is that we commit actual sins in our body, right? There is both an inward and an outward component of sin. Sin begins in the heart with the desire or the lust. The lust is excited by temptation, and when the lust becomes so strong, then we act upon the lust, and when we act upon the lust, we commit actual sins with our body and with our mind. This is the way that sin works. The desire is inward, and when we act upon the desire, it manifests itself outwardly in our actions, in our deeds, in our thoughts, in our words, in what it is that we do. The body has been given to us for the service of God. We have been bought by Christ, so we should honor Christ with our bodies, by using our bodies and the various instruments of our bodies in a way that is pleasing to God. We should not use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. When we use our bodies to commit sin, it is showing that we are not walking in accordance with the Spirit, but instead we are walking according to the flesh. We are succumbing to the lust of the flesh. So the negative aspect, the prohibition, is he says, do not use your instruments for unrighteousness. And then the contrast, the positive. What should we do instead? Well, he says, present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Right? This is the natural corollary. Don't present yourself to sin. Present yourself to God. Don't you use your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, use your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We must see and understand that we are no longer in the service of sin. We have a new master. And a good slave, a faithful and wise servant, will do the bidding of his master, and he will not listen to the voice of another master. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and also serve sin at the same time. It's impossible. You can only serve one true master. And who is our master? Our master is Christ. Our master is God. We've been set free from the mastery of sin so that we might be slaves of Christ. So then we should present our very lives to God, to his service, and we ought to do those things that are pleasing to him, those things that bring glory and honor and are consistent with his commandments. And at the very practical level, this means no longer using our bodies to commit sin, but instead using our bodies to commit righteousness, to commit acts of righteousness. Right? This is what we ought to do. If we use our bodies to indulge the lust of the flesh, then we're not serving God. But instead, we are prostituting ourselves out to sin. But we don't belong to sin anymore. We are soldiers of Christ. We belong to him. And so we should be faithful to him. We should be faithful to our oath. We have sworn allegiance to Christ, who is our king. Therefore, we ought to serve him and not his enemies. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. You can't go back and forth. You can't ride the fence. You can't have one foot in God's camp and one foot in Satan's camp. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. It doesn't work like that. If you are a friend of the world, he says you're an enemy of God. Right? You cannot serve two masters. You're either for me or against me, is what Jesus says. So either get on board and act like what you are, or get out, is what he says. Quit being lukewarm, like it was said of the church in Laodicea. Laodicea. They were a lukewarm church, and so what did Christ want to do to them? He wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. Christ has saved us. He has saved us from our former way of life. So how can we keep living in it? This is why we must fight against the lust of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can fight, right? If we were left to ourselves, if it was up to us in our own strength, then there would be no fight at all. But we're not fighting on our own. We're fighting through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the sanctifying power of the Word of God. We have the very throne of God that we can go to and cry out in our time of need in our prayers to God. And we have the body of the church. We have the saints, the righteous, who are here to encourage us and to strengthen us in our journey as we go on. And as we fight and struggle, we can, through daily sanctification, by gradual steps, we can make advances in our Christian life so that these lusts exercise less and less influence upon us, and we more and more use our members as instruments of righteousness. So, instead of using our eyes to look at that which is worthless, we must not set before our eyes anything that is worthless. Instead of having ears that are dull and deaf to the Word of God, we must use our ears to listen and to hear the Word of God. Instead of using our feet to carry us to and fro in order to commit various sins and to commit mischief, we ought to use our feet to carry the gospel of peace to people. Instead of using our hands to shed innocent blood, we should use them to serve one another. Instead of using the tongue to lie and to deceive and to tear down and to destroy, we ought to use our tongue to speak the truth, to build up the saints, and to turn the sinner from his sin. Instead of using our minds to meditate upon sin and wickedness and to devise in our mind all sorts of evil, we ought to use our mind to meditate and to think about that which is pure and holy and righteous and true, upon the glory of Christ. Instead of using our bodies to commit immorality, we should use our bodies in pure, holy, honorable ways. This is what he's called us to. The world uses the body to commit acts of unrighteousness against God. But we don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to God. We have been bought. We have been redeemed by Christ out of the world. So we ought to use our bodies for a higher purpose, not to serve the base lust of the flesh, but rather to serve God. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control, which teaches us to say no to these worldly passions. Romans 12, verse 1. This is our act of worship to God. This is how we are to present ourselves to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship to God. The sacrifice was presented to God. It was dedicated to God. So we ought to dedicate our lives and our bodies to serve the true and living God, and let this be our worship to God. We ought together, as well as we are doing today, to worship God. But our gathering together to worship God here is completely worthless if we go out into the world and we live in sin. Every day we should live our life in worship and devotion to God. And then when we come together, we ought to come together corporately as a people to worship and be devoted to God. And what's happening here should not be inconsistent with what's happening out there the rest of the week. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. When we were crucified with Christ, right, we remember the purpose of that. One of the purposes of our being crucified with Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 6, was so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When the grace of God comes upon a man, he is raised from spiritual death and released from the bondage of sin. God frees or releases the man from slavery to sin. And this is why sin will have no dominion over us. It cannot exercise dominion over us because God has set us free from sin. He's liberated us. He has set free the captives. We have been liberated by Christ. So it no longer has rule, mastery, dominion over us. God, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, right? He doesn't just regenerate us. He does regenerate us, but what does he do after that? He indwells us. And how long does the Spirit indwell us? From conversion until the end, right? He's with us for all time. So how is it possible that sin will have dominion over us when the Spirit of God, who is more powerful than sin, dwells within us? It can't happen. It is impossible for this to be. The believer from conversion onward throughout this life is no longer dead in his trespasses and sins. He is no longer a slave to sin, but now he is a slave to righteousness. A redeemed man has now both the desire and the ability to obey the law of God and to live a righteous life before God. Not a perfect life, but a righteous life. A righteous life we can attain in some measure to righteousness in this life. And if one is still a slave to sin, if sin still exercises such dominance over a man who claims to be a Christian, then it can only be for one of two reasons. Either the power of sin is greater than the grace of God. And this is impossible. This is impossible, and he's already refuted this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace is more powerful than sin. So if sin is more powerful than grace, then he doesn't have real grace. He doesn't have true grace. And that is why this will be the case. A person who has never experienced the grace of God, right? His faith and his profession are a farce. This is the problem that you so often see. people claim to have faith. They claim to be under the grace of God, but by their very life, they show that this is not the case. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, unfit for any good deed. Sin cannot, right? Cannot. It's impossible is what he's saying. It is impossible for sin to have dominion over us. Now, why? Because we are not under law, but under grace. Now, we have to ask, what does he mean when he says we are not under law, but under grace? This phrase is a favorite passage of those who want to cast away the law. They want to cast away the precepts of the law. They want to take and wad up the Ten Commandments and throw them into the trash can. And really, they want to throw the entire Old Testament into the trash can as well. You know, there's always a big outcry among the Christians today when they're removing the Ten Commandments from state buildings, from courthouses, from the Capitol and these things. And there ought to be an outcry. I'm outraged by that as well. They shouldn't be doing those things. But I tell you what is more outrageous and what is more scandalous is not that the Ten Commandments are being taken down in the public square, but it's that they're not being taught in the churches. Is that they're being taken down in the churches and they are being thrown into the garbage can. This passage is the one that is used by many to prove that Christians don't have to live a disciplined life. We have no rules. It's just a free-for-all, right? A free-for-all in the way that we live because we're under grace and we're not under law. We don't have to live a righteous life. We can live haphazardly. We can live a careless life because we don't have to worry about commandments and obedience and the law because it's all about grace. And in those churches that promote this type of grace, what do you find? How do the people live? They live in sin. They're licentious. They're lawless. They're no different than the world. They take this one phrase, right? Not even an entire sentence. They use one phrase, they take it out of context and use it to contradict everything that he's talking about in the entire chapter, right? What is he talking about? What is this whole chapter about? But living in righteousness, living a godly life. This is everything that he's talking about in this passage. And they'll take this one phrase out of context, out of the rest of the passage, and then hold it up and use it to contradict everything that he's talking about from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And this is why we can easily overcome this. We can easily see that this cannot be. This entire chapter is about living a righteous life. That is the whole point, that we as Christians should not live in sin. That the Christian who lives in sin is a walking contradiction, that it is impossible. So he's not saying that the Christian lives a standardless life, a ruleless life, a carefree life, a free-for-all life, that we just fly by the seat of our pants and we do whatever we will and wish and according to our own whims and fancies. This is not what he is saying. He's not saying that the standard of righteousness found in the law is done away with and it no longer is valid and has no bearing or place in the life of the Christian. What is the contrast that he's making here? Right? The contrast is he's describing and explaining why it is that sin no longer has dominion over us. Right? The phrase itself, we are not under law but under grace, is used to describe and explain why sin will have no dominion over us. Why does sin have no dominion over us? Because we have received the grace of God. The grace of God that saves us. The grace of God that changes us. The grace of God that transforms us and translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is what we have received. We are not under the law in the sense that we're not dead men anymore. We're not those who have not received grace anymore. We now have received the grace of God, and this grace has changed us and has liberated us from the power of sin. A natural man, right? A man in his natural state has not received the grace of God. So how does God relate to that man? He relates to him on the basis of the law. On the basis of his works, on the basis of his deeds, what he has done. A natural man is under the law in the sense that he will be judged according to his deeds and according to his works. And what will he receive because of his deeds and because of his works? The wrath of God. He is under the curse. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. God relates to men in one of two ways. Either on the basis of works of the law, which leads in a curse and condemnation, for the law was never given, never intended to be given to man in order to establish his own righteousness before God. There is not a law that can lead to eternal life in natural men, right? If this was case, if there was a law that could lead to salvation, then salvation would be by the law. But there is no law. There is no law that can lead to salvation in our natural state. And this is why the law, though good, righteous, and holy, will always produce in sinful men sin, death, and condemnation. Where is the problem? Is the problem in the law, or is the problem in the man? The problem is in the man. The man is born a slave to sin, so he cannot keep the law of God, so he is under a curse. The fault lies not in the law. The fault lies in the man. The law isn't bad. The man is bad. And that's why that which is good, the law, produces that which is evil because of sin. Because of sin in the man. So God relates either on the basis of works of the law, which always result in condemnation, or he relates to a man on the basis of grace, and this comes as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. The contrast then is law or grace, meaning works of the law or the gift of grace, condemnation of the law or the justification of grace. And in this context, it is in relation to slavery or dominion of sin. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under the law, but are under grace. You're no longer under the condemnation of the law. You're no longer keeping the law for your own righteousness. You've been made righteous through the grace of God, through the righteousness of Christ. And you've been set free from the law of sin and slavery. And now you are no longer a dead natural man. That's what he's saying. You are not a natural man. If you have received the gift of grace, the old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And we have been raised with Christ as new men who are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who has written the law of God upon our hearts so that we can walk in newness of life, so that we can live a righteous life. We have died to sin, and now we are to live to God. In our natural state, we presented our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, as slaves of unrighteousness. But now we are not in our natural state. Now we are in the state of grace, and we've been brought from death to life, and we have a new heart and a new spirit that teaches us to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness and to live in a different way. We are under the grace of God, and that grace does not free us so that we can live a sinful life. It doesn't free us so that we can live a carefree, rule-free, free-for-all life and just fly by the seat of our pants. But rather, the grace of God has come to us, has transformed us from being slaves to unrighteousness to being slaves of righteousness. Right? We don't go and become free men. We go from being slave to one to being enslaved to another. But being enslaved to Christ, that is freedom. That is true freedom, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His commandments are not a burden to us because he gives us his spirit. He writes them on our hearts. He changes our desires so that we long to obey Christ. We want to do that which is pleasing to him. And he's a good master. Right? Is it not easy to serve a good master? Is it not easier for a child to be compliant and to obey a loving parent than it is to be under the rule of a tyrant? And so it is in the spiritual realm as well. Christ is a good master. He is a good one. How good is he? He gave his own life for us. He gave his own life for us, so it is good to be in his service. It is good to be a slave of Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law, no longer under the rule of sin, but now we live under the grace of God, and that grace has set us free from the condemnation of the law. It has set us free from the rule of sin, so that we are now free, right? Free to do what? Right? Free to live a carefree life, right? Free to live a life of pleasure and luxury, free to live a lawless life, an undisciplined life, an unrighteous life. Is that what Christ has set us free for?
No.
Of course not. What has he set us free for? Free to what? Free to live a righteous life, a holy life, an obedient life, a sanctified life to God. Free so that we no longer have to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but now we have been freed so that we can present ourselves to God, and that we have been freed so that we can present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. This is Christian freedom. This is what Christian freedom means. When people use Christian freedom to promote licentiousness, to promote and to flaunt all sorts of nonsense, all sorts of worldly things, it's evil. It's evil. They're not talking about righteousness, right? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So why are people talking about these things all the time in relation to freedom in Christ? Why shouldn't we be talking about righteousness, holiness, godliness, discipline, living a holy and a righteous life before God? This is biblical freedom. It is not haphazard, carefree, flaunting, rule-free, lawless life, but it is free to live under the rule of God by the grace and power of God. Just as it was true of Abraham. This is what Abraham experienced in his day. Genesis 26, verse 6. Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. How? How is this possible? How did Abraham do this if we know that Abraham was dead in trespasses and sins? How did Abraham obey God's voice, keep his charge, keep his commandments, statutes, and laws? We believe that he did, right? It's right there in the Bible. We have to believe that he did these things. So how did he do it? He was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that he would no longer be a slave to sin. He was raised with Christ to newness of life. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was given a new heart and a new spirit, and the law of God was written upon his heart so that as he went through his life, he considered himself dead to sin and alive to God. So he did not present his members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather he presented his members to God as instruments of righteousness. And though he was not a perfect man, it can be said, truly said of Abraham, that he obeyed God, that he listened to his voice, that he kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And if we share the faith of Abraham, what must be true of us? The same exact thing. He is the pattern. He is the pattern, the father of the faith, and we have to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And so this must be true of us as well. We must obey God's voice. We must keep his charge. We must keep his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Or what about Job? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. How? How did he do this? How did Job, how did this man who was born dead in trespasses and sins, how did he live a blameless, upright life? How can it be said of this man that he feared God and turned away from evil? It has to be true that he was crucified with Christ, that he was raised to new life, that he was set free from slavery to sin, that he was filled with the Spirit of God, and then daily he presented himself to God as one who had been brought from death to life, and he presented his members as instruments of righteousness to God. And with Job, we even have an explicit statement of one of the ways that Job did this. One of the ways that Job presented his instruments to God as an instrument of righteousness. Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? What is that? He considered himself dead to sin, right? A sinful man, a wicked man, a man who's driven by his lust, he's the one who will gaze at a virgin. But I'm not a wicked man. I've been brought from death to life. So how can I use my eyes to do what they do? So I'm making a covenant with my eyes that I'm not going to behave in that way anymore, but instead I'm going to use mine for a higher purpose. Instead of using them to gaze at a virgin in lust, I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes to look only on that which is pure and righteous and holy. This is what it means for us to not be under the law, but under grace. And this is what we must strive to in this present life. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin will have no dominion over you. It has no dominion over us anymore because we are not under the law. We are not natural dead men anymore, but we are under grace. We have received the grace of God. And as it says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Is that legalism? That's not legalism. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. And this is what we must give ourselves to. Everyone who claims the name of Christ, let him who claims the name of Christ, let him who calls upon the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. And so let us consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And let us use our bodies, not as bodies and instruments of sin and unrighteousness, but rather let us present ourselves to God, our bodies to God, and to use them in his service for his glory and to promote his name. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you that you have, Lord, you have redeemed us. Lord, you have saved us, Lord, from our own sin. Lord, we know that the outcome of sin is death. Lord, that is what we would have received, Lord, had you not given us your grace. Had we remained in our sin and trespasses, Lord, the outcome would have been misery in this life and misery in the life to come. But Lord, you are gracious and kind. Lord, you are God who saves, Lord, who redeems, Lord, who forgives sinners. And Lord, you have done that for us. Lord, this is what we claim. Lord, this is what we say that we have an interest in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Lord, that our sins have been forgiven, that our sins have been washed away, that we've been purified and cleansed. But Lord, help us to see that if we have truly been united with Christ, Lord, if we've been united to his death and resurrection, Lord, that that death and resurrection will have immediate results. Lord, it will begin to bear fruit in our life, Lord, in this life. And that if we call upon you as Lord, that we must depart from iniquity. Lord, help us to see how inconsistent it is. What an utter contradiction that we would claim to have an interest in salvation and yet continue to live in sin. Lord, that we would claim to be justified by Christ, claim to be redeemed. Lord, claim to have your grace and yet still excuse our sin. Lord, still live in it, think that it's no big deal. Lord, think that we can just live however we please. Lord, we know that our own hearts are so desperately wicked. Lord, they are so evil beyond measure. And that, Lord, even we as believers, Lord, may be tempted to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. But Lord, help us to see through your word, Lord, this truth that we see so clearly displayed by the apostle, that this we cannot do, that, Lord, if that thought ever creeps into our mind, Lord, of taking sin lightly, of justifying it, Lord, of excusing it, of living in it, Lord, of thinking that it's no big deal, that your grace means that we can just do whatever we please and we can always ask forgiveness later on. But Lord, this is not the mind of Christ. And Lord, that this is not the way a believer should think and behave. So Lord, help us to see that you have saved us. The whole goal and purpose of our salvation, Lord, is that we would be delivered from the reign of sin. And Lord, that we would be translated, Lord, from one kingdom to another. Lord, from a kingdom of sin and unrighteousness, Lord, to the kingdom of righteousness, Lord, of peace, Lord, to a kingdom of light and of truth. So, Lord, may we live as sons of that kingdom. Lord, manifesting that we no longer belong to this world. Lord, we no longer belong to Satan. We're no longer slaves to sin. But, Lord, may it be clear, both to ourselves, Lord, in our own spirit, Lord, may it be clear to the church that we gather with. And Lord, may it be clear to the world as well that we are not like them, but Lord, we are different because you have changed us. Lord, you have made us different. So Lord, help us to live self-controlled, upright, godly, righteous lives in this present age. Lord, as we wait on the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, we don't want to sin. Lord, we want to overcome it. Lord, we know, though, that we need your spirit. We need your power and strength. Lord, if you leave us on our own, we can do nothing. Lord, we are so weak and feeble. But Lord, through your power and your strength, Lord, all things are possible. Lord, we can even overcome sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to do so. Lord, give us the grace that we need so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, so that it may be said of us, Lord, as it was of Job, that we are blameless and upright, that we fear God, and that we have turned away from evil. Lord, make these things true of us, Lord, that we might prove that we are your dearly loved children. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.